Loving Father, win or lose, good or bad, our lives are blessed by you because you are there with us, making all things good and all things new. We thank you for all the blessings that we have, first and foremost in having faith in you, salvation. Lord, you also provide for us. We thank you for that. We give you these gifts back from your great provision. Use them to bless people here and around the world. Use us as well, we pray in your name. Amen. Our next hymn is one we haven't, I think, done much, if at all. So I'm going to invite, first of all, you all to stand as you're able. But I'm also going to ask, you want to play it through once just so that people can hear where it's going? Yep. On Jordan's banks, the Baptists cry. And for those of you who are inclined to look at music, it's 328. And for those of you not just sort of listen and catch it, it's a pretty nice little tune. Stand and sing as you're able. From the Gospel according to St. Luke, chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod Tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip Tetrarch of Etruria and Trachonitis, and Lysanias Tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. And he went out into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough way smooth, and all mankind will see God's salvation. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees. Every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. "What shall we do then?" the crowd asked. John answered, "The man with two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same." Tax collectors also came to be baptized. "Teacher," they asked, "what should we do?" "Don't collect any more than you are required to," he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, "And what should we do?" He replied, "Don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay." The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. John answered them all, "I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor, to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them. And a little bit later on, we read, "When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased.'" Please pray with me. Lord, thank you for being revealed to John this way. Thank you for preserving the preaching of John. Thank you for these words for us. Help us to receive them and learn and live. Thank you that you continue to not leave us where we are, but continue to work and bring us forward. Thank you for this life of faith you've given us. We pray in your name. Amen. Go ahead and please be seated. We've got something that looks like a cow with wings. Is that a holy cow? No, that's symbolic for, right? The Gospel according to St. Luke. Because historically associated with an ox, because John has the revelation of four-faced creatures. One with the face of a lion, one with the face of a man, one with the face of an ox, one with the face of an eagle. Somewhere along the lines, historic church iconography begins to associate one of those faces with each of the Gospels. Ox. Luke, looking at the portrait of Jesus in part as the sacrifice from God. So along those lines. And we've already been in the Gospel of Luke, right? We've learned about Zechariah and Elizabeth's pregnancy, and so we have the origin of John the Baptizer. And we have the origin of Jesus, right? And we read about Jesus being named, and in Luke's Gospel we get Mary and Joseph bringing Jesus to the temple. And then we also read about one other thing, which I find absolutely great. Anyone ever lose something? Lose your keys? Lose a book? Lose a bill? You look around for it long enough, you feel like you're losing your mind? This, I think, is great. Mary and Joseph remembered, and Mary was willing to acknowledge that time when they lost the Son of God. He was 12. They went down to the temple. It was Passover. And it was with a group of people, and they just thought he was with someone else. And so after the Passover, they went home, and he stayed around the temple. Because anyone know 12-year-old? Can 12-year-olds be a little kind of flaky in terms of realizing you should probably have asked or told us or do something? Not all of them, right? But it can happen, right? He just forgot to tell mom and dad, "Yeah, I'm going to stay here at the temple." And they would have quickly told him, "This is not a good idea. You will not be staying alone at the temple." They get a day and a half at least down the road because they have lost track of him. By the time they find him in the temple, they have not seen him for 3 days. Now, it's bad enough if you can't find your kid for 3 minutes, possibly even an hour. God help you if it's longer than that. But they had been given charge of raising the Son of God. And they lost him for 3 days. And I think it's great because when they catch up with him, Mary and Joseph show up. Mary says, "Son, why have you treated us this way?" Which is very mom guilt sort of a way to start things off. Joseph either doesn't say anything or they don't bother recording what Joseph says. And I got no guess as to which it is. But they found him and he was amazed. They were amazed. The people there were amazed. First of all, because of his questions. Jesus is not just there naturally giving lectures to everyone. He's 12. He's learning. And they're amazed at his questions. They're amazed at his understanding. They're amazed at some of his answers. But he's learning. And he's got a real just love for being about his Father's work, which makes sense. And yeah, then he went home and he was obedient to them and there wasn't any major sort of a problem. Two places in Luke's gospel, we get a strange statement, both in chapter 2. The first is talking about, and it's verse 19, chapter 2, 19. Mary, having seen the shepherds and heard all of this, treasured up these things and pondered them in her heart. And people get sort of romantic thoughts about how, yeah, Jesus was born and Mary was thinking about all of the neat sentimental ways that he was attested to by angels. Like, of course she treasured these things up and pondered them in her heart. Well, actually, Mary also treasured up, if you want to use variations on the same verb, the events of losing him for 3 days in her heart as well. Which means that actually this was not Mary treasuring up what a wonderful experience. No, she remembered this. She preserved this. The verb means she held on to this. And in all likelihood, Luke is telling you, I talked to Mary. She remembered this. And how do you forget it? So yeah. Then after that, of course, that's the last thing we hear about Jesus' early childhood. Finishes things out. And so today then we talk about John and Jesus, right? Which is kind of interesting because before this we talked about John and Jesus. Because we're just sort of continuing the narrative from there. Chronological details. I think this is great. We would just say, yeah, by the way, in this year, Luke, as the careful historian, in part because there isn't a standardized dating system that people are used to, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius, when Pontius Pilate was governing Judea, Herod tetrarching in Galilee, Philip tetrarching in Etruria and Trachonitis, Lysanias tetrarching in Abilene, and it was during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. Oh, by the way, what he effectively means is, yeah, in the year 26. Okay? For us, we just say, yeah, in the year 26. For them, well, okay, 15th year of Tiberius. Tiberius, of course, had a 2-year co-regency, but all right, yeah, okay, 15 years into his time, about the year 26. Pontius Pilate was governing Judea from about 25 to 26 for about 10 years. Tetrarch means ruling 1/4 of the people. It is a verb, okay? Pontius Pilate is ruling one region, and then they've got some Jewish-descended people ruling sort of the remaining three, so Philip is tetrarching one place, Herod's tetrarching another, Lysanias tetrarching another. The high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, thing to bear in mind, how many high priests are there? Well, there's one in the Old Testament. The high priest serves until he dies. By this point, the high priesthood is a political pawn, and so people serve for a time, and then they might step down or step back, because we want to give the position out, it's a powerful position, to someone else. Annas, when you hear of Annas the high priest, think the Godfather. Because in many senses, he was the Godfather. He had a lot of power, a lot of pull, and a lot of control. And then he stepped down, and for about a decade, he was followed by a couple of his sons, and then his son-in-law, Joseph Caiaphas, who was serving as high priest. And Joseph Caiaphas is going to serve as high priest through all of Jesus' ministry, about a 3-year period, okay? Which is to say, all this takes place in this point. And we get this, okay, this is anchored in history, because, by the way, this is history, okay? All of this is introductory to the start of the sentence, which is here, the Word of God came to John in the desert. Which is the Bible's way of describing a prophet getting his call and getting his message. John was brought up out in the wilderness, out in the desert, and the Word of God came to him, and John is functioning as an Old Testament prophet. And his father had prophesied from when he was being named, not John, not his father, "You, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High. You will go on before the Lord to prepare a way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins." You're going to be getting the people ready to meet Jesus. Right? And they're going to learn about salvation, that is to say, forgiveness from their sins, Because God cares, right? And God really does care. And we find that Zechariah prophesies this, Isaiah prophesies this, and we get a citation of both of these prophetic moments in Luke's gospel. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare a way for the Lord, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. Rough ground become level, rugged places plain. The glory of the Lord will be revealed because God is coming. And if God's coming, what kind of road do we want? Do we want God driving on Duluth streets? Jim, Krista, when you get your van fixed, right? Be careful of some of those roads. You can lose a van in some of those potholes, right? It's scary what you could do, okay? We have a prophesied job description that borrows from the ancient problem that we have as well, which is the constant need for road work. And this is a section, believe it or not, of old Roman road in Judea. And over time, as water falls, and water does fall in the desert, rain, things get washed out, rocks get moved around with traffic and that sort of thing. At bare minimum, you're going to send a work crew to fix the road before someone important comes through. First of all, because it's supposed to be kept up anyway, but second of all, someone important is coming. Give them a smooth ride. And that's what this idea is. There is a forerunner. He's going to be coming and preparing the people's way, even as you might prepare the way for some coming official. And so John went preaching, and he's preaching a baptism, so it reads, of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, that's kind of a mouthful. Let's unpack this a little bit. What's a baptism? A baptism is, it's a washing. That's all it is. Okay? It could also be a dyeing, not a physical dyeing, but if you take the raw wool and you dip it in the dye, you are dipping it into the dye and bringing it out, that actually is an act of baptizing. If you take the raw cucumber and you put it in the vinegar brine, you are baptizing it. Or if you are at war on the ocean and you sink your neighbor's ship, it gets baptized to the bottom of the bay because it's getting dipped or immersed. All of these are baptized, by the way, was not a Christian verb. It was a Greek verb. It means to dip, plunge, immerse, scrub, pickle, or, yeah, you go down to the river, you have your soap in one hand, you have your laundry in the other, you put the soap three times back or forth across it, and you baptize and scrub. And you baptize and scrub, right? It's a washing. It's a cleansing. So John is preaching a washing that involves repentance for the forgiveness of sins. You are repenting, you are turning from your sins, you are going down looking to God to be made clean, and then you are coming up believing that you've got a fresh start, and the hope is you're now starting over, right? Not just returning to where you're at. And notice, the baptism and forgiveness is not open to those who were not there to repent. That's an important distinction. We are living in a day and age where we really are too afraid to do anything more than tell people, just come as you are. And if you want to be doing or thinking or any sort of change in your life, well, that's up to you entirely. Just please come as you are. We want people in the door. John was not concerned about this. How do we know that John was not concerned about worrying about offending seekers? Well, because he starts off by insulting them as they're lining up. Which is great. You children of snakes, you're coming to hear me preach? Who warned you to flee the coming wrath? Don't come unless you're really here to repent, right? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Your repentance is supposed to lead to something. Not just saying, I'm so sorry, I'm going to go home and do the exact same stuff. And by the way, today an awful lot of American spirituality looks an awful lot like, I'm so sorry, I'm going to go home and do the same stuff. No! Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And don't make excuses. God made a promise to Abraham. The foundation of the song, Father Abraham had many sons, many sons had Father Abraham. You know this song, many of you, maybe some of you know, right? Okay, the idea behind this is God had made, among other things, promises to Abraham that he would have lots of descendants. So some Jewish people might have said, well, God can't wipe us out because God needs us because he kept the promise to Abraham, right? So, all right, we'll do something token and make the preacher go away, make it all quiet down so we can go back to what we want to do. And John will have none of that. Don't you say we have Abraham as our father. That doesn't mean that God needs you. You don't have immunity from this. God can make sons for Abraham out of these rocks. Now, if you can be replaced, you probably need to think about your ways, right? You can be replaced, you know, is probably a placard that many work environments don't have up, but they maybe leave hanging as a sword. And to a certain degree, many of us need that reminder, right? But there's a certain amount of comfort when we're told you can be replaced because, yeah, I got a skill set. It'd take them time to replace me. I can actually get away with a lot before they think about replacing me. And so people can slack off this way, right? If you can be replaced by rocks, guess what? There's no comfort in saying it would be hard to replace you. And if you're in Israel, there's lots more rocks than anywhere else that you'll ever go. Don't think you've got an excuse or you've got some sort of reason for being immune from God's judgment. The axe is already at the root of the tree. Speaking of fruitlessness, produce fruit in keeping with repentance, or else that axe is going to go after the tree and chop it down, and it will be burned up. This is classic fire and brimstone preaching. That axe there, by the way, that axe head is from 1200 BC. The handle, no. Okay? But axes, trees, all that been around for a long time. This is an orchard, or was an orchard, in Judea. It's not from 1200 BC. It was chopped down recently because slowly, of course, orchards become less fruitful. And so you've got to chop them down and replant them in the case of some plants. Okay, and this one was going to be replanted. I don't remember now if it's olive or some other fruit, but suffice it to say, everyone knew what it was like to chop down the fruitless trees. And John is saying, hey, you produce fruit or else, because God's serious. A tree might look alive. If it's fruitless, it goes. Repentance might look sincere, but if it's fruitless, well, that's harsh. I thought that God was about comfort. God's about waking people up first. And really, who could ignore John's preaching? How do you ignore something like that? Who doesn't have something that God's word is calling them to repent of? Luke's gospel is remarkable because it gives us some of the greatest examples of John's preaching. And so, examples of John's preaching. First of all, what should we do? Because they're scared now. Would you be scared now? You can be replaced by rocks. God is bringing judgment. I'm scared now, right? Man with two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same. Which, of course, says, oh, okay, we're into social justice and redistribution. No, we are not. Okay, why do I say this? Well, first of all, and I have to address this, because the minute I say this, people say, oh, no, not this. Well, okay, there is some sense that we need to be charitable. That's true. But social justice and the idea of equity defines itself as state redistribution. John does not say you need to surrender your stuff to the state to equitably distribute it so that everyone has the same results. Rather, he is telling them to voluntarily share with people who are going to die of exposure if they don't. And he is telling them to voluntarily share with them their food if they will die of starvation if they don't. Because, by the way, in the Old Testament, the idea was if you have fellow members of Israel, certainly, but others around, guess what? God's not into people dying. So there was a baseline. And it's not a bad baseline. And I mention this simply because passages like this are currently exploited politically to try and get someone to buy into a Marxist idea as to how everyone should be looking for the same results. That's not biblical. What is biblical? Making certain that people don't die. Making certain that people don't have problems when it comes to the elements destroying their bodies. Now, if you love your stuff such that you are willing to let people suffer, you got some problems. Nearly everyone I know in Christianized America, and certainly everyone I know in this room, if you saw someone starving, you'd give them something to eat. If you saw some lunatic out there in shorts and a t-shirt when it is 20 below because they don't have anything else, you'd probably get them in out of the cold and help find them someplace so they can get something to put on. But that's an important reminder. Hey, people are more important than stuff. And God was calling his people to realize, hey, people are more important than stuff, and apparently this was a problem at that point in time. Now, there was greater poverty there, but at the same point, all right, there is a call and there is a need to be concerned that people don't die. Their basic needs, fundamental needs, are met. Brand new smartphone every 3 years? Probably not. Bigger TV than I got? Probably not. Right? But there is the baseline, and God is concerned with the baseline, and John is calling them to repent and go back to that baseline of caring for your neighbor. Tax collectors. Teacher, what should we do? Does he tell them, the system is corrupt, stop giving money to a corrupt system because you can't support? No, what does he say? Okay, you got a job, fine. Don't take more tax money than you're allowed to take. Be honest. Oh. Similarly, soldiers come up. Probably not Roman soldiers. May have been Roman soldiers, but probably there were Jews who were soldiers. In fact, Jewish mercenaries were well known throughout the ancient world. They were hired throughout the ancient world. They came. Jewish or other soldiers, frequently in the position of being somewhere between a soldier fighting for royal decrees and also enforcing royal laws, or effectively the closest thing you're going to get to a police officer for several centuries. And I don't know if you've ever been to a place where there is corruption, like in another country, but if you give people power and there's not much accountability, they will start shaking people down. I was in a situation where I was with a drama team where there was a bit of a shakedown. We were pulled over. Our driver went out and talked to the officers. The officers were saying, you were speeding. We have to take you to jail. It's only after you've been in jail for a while that then we'll talk about it. What the officers are really saying is, pay us off and we won't take you to jail. Because that sort of corruption happens. All right, don't do that. Be honest. Now, how hard is this? Conceptually, how hard is this? It's not hard. Don't let people die around you. Don't rip people off. Don't be corrupt. Is this a hard concept? No, it's not. Is it an easy thing to live out? Well, until it hits you in the wallet. Until it becomes really inconvenient. Until it's the wrong sort of person. Then, maybe not so much. But this is not brain surgery. This is not hard. Now, some of you may end up saying, okay, well, this doesn't really match any of my situations. I'm reasonably honest. And I try not to let people die. Good! Tell me this. What repentance or fruits of repentance are needed in your life? He's not preaching to you with these words. What would he have to say for you to suddenly, oh, yeah, no, I do need to repent from that. See, we've got enough to start. You can fill in the gaps pretty well. You know enough of the Word. The Holy Spirit can prod at you, and it probably has been prodding at you, because who can ignore John's preaching? Who doesn't have something that God's Word is calling them to repent from? There's a word for this sort of preacher, though it's gotten warped and twisted over time. We sometimes call preachers like this revival preachers. No, revival preachers are nice. They're giving messages of love and happiness. Yeah, people say they want revival. What do they mean by that? Would you like to see revival come to America? Why? And what would it look like? And for what reason and for what purpose? There is a song, which I actually love. It's incredibly catchy. Many of you know it if you know Neil Diamond's work. Maybe not. I don't know. But you could bring that down an awful lot. Never mind. Yeah, way down from that. Thank you, right? Further down, because I'm going to talk over it, right? He sets it, right? It's a hot night. Revivalist is coming in, right? Going to the outside of town because there's that gospel beat and there's this ragged tent, right? And everyone's going to the big tent revival, right? There ain't no trees. That gospel group is telling you and me, right? And people have said, this brings me back to going to stuff like this. Maybe you've gone to this, right? Brother Love's Traveling Salvation Show, right? Some of you are smiling, so you're thinking, I've never heard this music. So you're thinking, I never want to hear this music again. That's okay, we're done, that's fine. Okay? We're done with Brother Love, right? But eventually in this song, Brother Love gets up to preach. And what does Brother Love preach, the revivalist, in the estimation of Neil Diamond, who, by the way, is not a trained theologian, in case you were wondering. You got yourself two good hands, and when your brother is troubled, you got to reach out your one hand for him, because that's what it's there for. When your heart is troubled, you got to reach out your other hand, reach it out to the man up there, because that's what he's there for. Now, is this wrong? Is God there to be reached out to? Well, yeah. Do you have a hand and should you care for people with it? Yeah. But does this call you to do anything really that changes your life at all? Does this say anything about right and wrong and sin and repentance? No. Is there accountability in this? No. This is a celebration of revivalism, not revival. This is catharsis, getting out your pent-up emotions and emotionalism. You can get people whipped up into all sorts of a froth with something like this. There's vague spirituality. We're going to have mystical experiences, which is going to kind of fill that spiritual need for a time, but I don't actually have to have it affect my life. But if it's not actually affecting your life, is it actually from God? Is it actually faith? There's no call to a changed life. This is worldly spirituality. Every time some bonehead says to you, I'm not religious, but I'm spiritual in my own way. Read this. Okay? People say they want revival. What do they mean by that? If you want weird mystical experiences from people acting weirdly, claiming to be spiritual, hey, I can point you to some great places in Santa Cruz. There's some far out people. You don't actually have to change your life. If you want weird experiences yourself, there's either mushrooms or banana slugs you can lick. Okay? Right? Do we actually want life? Do we actually want transformation? Or do we want the show? John does not give the show. He is not interested in the show. He is interested in fiery preaching because the people need to wake up. And if you really want renewal in your own life or in your nation, fiery preaching of the law of God comes before genuine spiritual revival. 99 times out of 100. 999 times out of 1,000. You need someone to wake you up from your complacency. I need someone to wake me up from complacency. Do you want to hear about repentance? Do you want to think about repentance? God and His Word can do a great job of bringing you to repentance if I at least tell you, hey, God's calling for some serious repentance here. And I'm not just having my one great moment a year when I go into hellfire and Dalmatians mode. It's fire, the bark, you know, it's dogs, right? What repentance and fruits of repentance are needed in your life? What would you have to tell John to tell you in order to get you to realize you need to repent? It's not hard. You know the answer to this. Because who doesn't have something that God's Word is calling them to repent of? Now let me be very, very, very clear. All right? Jesus loves you where you are. Jesus loves you in the weird, shambly mess that you are. He will hold on to you as you are. He's not going to leave you or forsake you. He will save you just as you are, but don't ever let some bonehead tell you, Jesus loves you just the way you are, and that's it, period. There will be no change. Because he has no intention of leaving you where you are. One day he's going to take you to a place where you'll be totally radically different. Between now and then, he is inviting you to live a life of repentance, turning from yourself, turning from your sin, turning from your self-absorption, turning to him and following him. It's a powerful message. It's a wake-up call. And if you really want real spiritual life, it begins with being on your knees and realizing, dear God, forgive me. Dear God, make me clean. Now, people are amazed by John. John is preaching. John is doing wonderful stuff. Is John the Messiah? And John tells them, no, I'm not the Messiah, but you want the Messiah? Let me tell you about the Messiah. I baptize you one way. He is bringing a more intense baptism than mine. Which means, is the Messiah terribly different from John? It's greater than John. Not only that, but his winnowing fork is in his hand. And he is there to clear his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Here's a picture of winnowing. Because they still do it. You get a flat rock ledge. You beat up the grain you've harvested. You get a winnowing fork and you toss the whole mess up into the air. Hopefully when there's some wind blowing, the wind blows the chaff away. You can go sweep up the grain, put the grain in your barn, pick up the chaff, because why leave that stuff lying around your winnowing floor, and burn it. Which means, if the Messiah is coming with a more intense message than John, a more intense baptism than John, and also is bringing a sifting and keeping some and not others, then how serious is this, and what kind of disconnect is there between John and Jesus? None. Now, thanks be to God, he did not come bringing final judgment when he first came. But he will bring a final judgment. Those who are outside of Christ will unfortunately spend eternity outside of Christ and outside of his kingdom in a dark and burning place. This is not for me to terrify you with. Because unless you walk away from faith in Jesus, you are not going to be written off. But how serious is sin? How serious is turning from it? How important is this life that we have, that we live as his? This should wake you up as much as a bucket of cold water to the face. Because Jesus, who loves and is gentle and will not get rid of you, Jesus, at the same time, brings some very hard lines, some very serious stuff. He talks an awful lot about hell, but he talks an awful lot about hell because he doesn't want you to go there. And he talks a lot about sin so that you can have life in his name. We're about to move into a study looking at his life, and my hope is that we can do this looking at it like it's the first time. But if we're going to do that, realize as Jesus is introduced and John is introduced and we look at the starting points, there's some very, very strong things said about Jesus and what he's about. And often we don't take him seriously enough, and we need to. The Messiah is greater than John in more ways than one. And then we get something weird, because we then hear about the baptism of Jesus. And of course, you know, when Jesus is baptized, John says, "Lord, I need to be baptized by you and you come to me." Luke doesn't say that. It's not that Luke is denying it. It's not that Luke just doesn't bother bringing that up. Maybe he knows other Gospels have already brought it up. Maybe his primary thing he wants to emphasize is the seriousness of the call to real life. It's almost a footnote. People were being baptized. Jesus was baptized too. Notice it does not say when everyone was repenting and being baptized, Jesus repented, right? Does he repent? No, he does not. Not only that, how many people get this treatment? They come up out of the water. The heavens declare, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Holy Spirit descends like a dove. Something different happening with Jesus. You shouldn't miss it. But it's not played up as a big deal like in the other situations. It's a weird exception, though, because didn't I just say that this baptism and forgiveness was not open to those who were not there to repent? Was Jesus there to repent? Then I guess there must be an exception, because there was one who didn't need to repent. But there was one who was there to take a baptism that he didn't need, to live a life of service that he didn't need to live, to die a death he didn't need to die. He didn't need to die for any sins of his own. But he was baptized, and he lived, and he died for you and for me. And his ministry started and ended with a repentance and death, not a repentance from his sin, but an act of repentance that really is aimed at your being made clean. He came and he lived and he died and was baptized in all this to get you out of your jam and to clean you up and make you his. We need to turn from our sins and to turn from God for a clean, fresh start with God. And a strange exchange happens as we do that. He who had no sin, was utterly clean when he went in the water, would be the one who would receive all of your dirt, all of your sin. And at the same time, for those who would receive him and believe in his name, he gave the power to become children of God. And so now, in Christ, the oddest thing in the whole world, he who did not need to repent goes into the water. He who did not need to die dies. And as a result, you are now God's child whom he loves. And in you, he is well pleased. And if you stink living this life, so do I. And if you try and fail and you realize I will fail and fail and fail again, God help me. You are still his child, and in you he is well pleased. He is well pleased in you for Jesus' sake. Jesus' righteousness has been put upon you. Yeah, we got some stuff to work on. Yeah, we got some transformation he's going to bring about. But right now, who you are by faith in him is you are as righteous in his eyes as Jesus Christ who died for you. Live in that faith. Walk in that faith. Turn from your sin. That stuff leads to death. But live in that reality that Jesus, who was sinless, has taken your sins upon himself, and you now are utterly beloved, utterly spotless, utterly claimed by God, and he is utterly pleased with you right now because you're his. The work will continue, but the identity is yours for now and always. Live in it. Enjoy it. Delight yourself in it. This week, are you thirsty for renewal in your spiritual life? What were you mostly thirsting for? If you do not have a good collection of things that will yell at you when you need to be yelled at, I suggest you find one. Oh, you could read the Word. You could get good devotional stuff that will remind you just of how much you need to repent. You also need the good news of Jesus, don't get me wrong. What would John tell you if he was there to give you your personal revival meeting? Sweat a little on that. And then confess your sins and turn from them. Repent and be clean, and then daily rejoice in Him. Jesus needed no repentance, but died so that His perfection and His honored status with the Father can be yours by faith. Be called to repentance, but be grounded in the fact that you are His, you are loved, and in you He is absolutely well pleased. He is not going to give up on you. Live as His beloved child. Just pray with me. Lord, thank You that You meet us in the rough days. Thank You that You do not intend to leave us where we are, but thank You that You have called us beloved and perfect right as we are because of Jesus. Lord, we can't grasp that easily, if at all. Help us to begin to dimly get it. Help us to delight ourselves in being forgiven and being Yours. But from there, Lord, we pray that You would help us to receive the great bracing cleanness of waking up and turning from more stuff, that we may find a life in You. Thank You for John. Thank You for his ministry. Thank You for his call to repentance. Help us to continue to live a life of repentance as Your beloved children, that we may give You proper glory in life submitted to You. We love You and we thank You for Your great love that we first got from You. We pray this in Your name. Amen.